I'm going to take a couple minutes to get there, but we'll be studying Joshua chapter 1, several verses there. This message began as a thought after Pastor Will taught last week on his prophecy update. He spoke of how current leaders, current false prophets, if you will, use fear as a motivator to get us to follow them. And as I prayed through that and studied the scriptures and worked on my application, I felt like the Lord wanted me to work on that some more. And so that's where this message tonight comes from. And fear is a remarkable motivator. And I think God has wired fear into us. In its proper place, it can be a useful tool. But out of place, it can be a remarkable barrier against good. And tonight I want to look at this familiar passage. I mean, Joshua chapter 1 is a chapter that we've probably read many times. And I want to see if it sheds light on how we can handle fear and how we face those tough situations in our life. Now, the text tonight is the beginning of the book of Joshua, and Joshua holds a special place in the collection of the books in the Old Testament. I can't say it's the most important book. I don't know if I could say any book was the most important book, but it certainly is an important book in the Old Testament, one that I have personal love for. But anytime we study the Old Testament, there are some ground rules. There are some things I like to go over whenever I teach with a group. And first, I want to point out some comments the New Testament makes about the Old Testament. Colossians 2:17 says, "Let no one judge you in food or drink, or regarding festivals or new moons or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance is of Christ." So festivals, Sabbaths, those are things from the Old Testament, and they point to Jesus. Hebrews 10:1, "For the law having a shadow of the good things to come, but not the very image of the thing." Again, we have the Old Testament, the shadow, the law, a shadow of something to come in the New Testament. And so the stories in the Old Testament, the doctrines, and the pictures are true and historically accurate, but they also provide an example of us, a foreshadowing of us, for us, something to come. John 5:39, Jesus said, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they that testify of me." So Jesus said the Old Testament speaks of him. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all of our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food. All drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. That rock was Christ. But most of them God was not well pleased. For their bodies are scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples." And in verse 11 he goes on and says, "Now all these things happened to them as examples. And they are written for our admonition." So these things in the Old Testament, these events that happen, have a historical context, but they also have relevance to us today. So I think as we look at the Old Testament, there's one more than one level we can look at these passages. First, we look at the historical actual events, as they're recorded, how the people react, what God says and does and why, the history. And there's another level we look at, and that may be to step back and take a look at the bigger picture. Look for patterns, themes that emerge. And there's another level or another perspective, and that's we look at types and examples and parallels. And the book of Joshua is one of those special books that should be read in its historical place. That is, as a continuation of Deuteronomy. And of which it is at the same time both the continuation and the completion of the promises made in the Pentateuch, the first five books. It's the history and the actions of the deliverance of the Jews into the promised land that God had intended and fulfilled for them. It's the completion of that promise. And that's the promise, of course, we read in our scripture reading that God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In addition to this, between this book and the first five books of Moses, there's an interesting analogy, a parallel, if you will. Now follow it with me for a moment. First, there is a lawgiver, a covenant given through Moses. He hands down the law, he sets down the precepts on how to live godly, leads the people, describes worship, he describes the character and nature of God. At the end, he dies. And the book of Joshua is the fulfilling or the fruition or continuation of the promises made of God in the Pentateuch, the first five books. And there's a parallel in the New Testament. We have the four Gospels. The four Gospels have an author, describe an author of a new covenant. And the new covenant, and we're also given a new commandment. The Gospels, we learn about the nature of God, how to worship Him, how to live. And the author of the new covenant dies. Now, he's resurrected, so the parallel isn't perfect. But it's interesting that Moses is resurrected. We see him at the transfiguration with Elijah. And the book of Acts is the acting out of these principles, this new life that is laid down in the Gospels. So we see the beginning of the church and how the church begins to step out of these promises and to grow and establish itself. We might take this analogy a little further. Jesus had his 12 disciples from whom the Christian church was to be birthed, just as the Jewish nation had 12 tribes from the 12 sons of Jacob, which the nation of Israel is birthed from. You have the name of Joshua, the Hebrew version of the Greek Jesus. So even the names are linked. We have the link, the type and form of the Old Testament to the New, the Pentateuch to the Gospels, as the book of Joshua is to the book of Acts. In another sense, we have those who died in the wilderness, in the wanderings, not entering into the promise. The 40 years of wandering juxtaposed to those who are obedient, who received God's promise and went into the promised land. So we have this parallel in the New Testament, because the church is those who have stepped into the promises of God and grow. And that is contrasted to those who do not receive the promises of God. And we see this parallel that under Moses, what Moses could not deliver on, Joshua did. Yeshua did. So what the law could not do, grace performed. Now, the parallel is not entering into heaven. I've heard some teachers say that. The parallel is us entering into this earthly life as Christians, because in heaven we won't have any battles. And if you study Joshua, you'll see as the nation of Israel enters the promised land, they have lots of battles. And the parallel then, of course, is on earth, where we fight our battles as Christians. But I want to point out this parallel, because if stepping into the promised land for the Jews is a parallel to walking into the Christian earthly life, and there's this picture given to us of the life of Joshua as he begins this journey into the promised land, as we enter into this new year, and as we as Christians take on the challenges that we face that we don't know yet, maybe there are a few lessons we can apply. So with that, Joshua chapter 1, verse 1, we read, "After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, 'Moses, my servant, is dead.'" After the death of Moses. Think about Moses, the lawgiver, the leader of the nation of millions of Jews. He's a deliverer. He performed miracles. He had spoken face to face with God, one of the most fascinating people in the history of the world. And now he's dead. The Israelites mourned for him for 30 days. Every day they woke up crying. They went to bed mourning for 30 days. They had lost this key figure in their lives. And because he was more than a leader or more than just a man, he was an intermediary between God and man. He represented the people before God and God before the people. Everything they knew about God came through him. No one in history had been like him. And they had been dependent on him. They relied on him like no other man. And now he's dead. Now, it calls him the servant of the Lord, and I think that is an amazing description. I would like to see on my gravestone or my epitaph or my funeral as the Lord should tarry, "He died a servant of the Lord." Moses, a servant of the Lord. Moses had been brought up in Pharaoh's house trained as one of Pharaoh's own. He had this great resume, a resume we'd all desire, and he blew it. And the only job he could get was herding sheep in the back, far away, hidden in the desert. He went from the peaks to the absolute bottom. And he was 80 years old. When he had gotten the young age of 80, God said, I have a career change for you. So there's hope for me when I'm 80. God actually really said, you're finally useful to me. You're finally at a place where I can do something with you. It took a lot of time. But Moses was God's chosen vessel. And part of the reason, or part of that was because in Numbers 12, it tells us Moses was the meekest man on the face of the earth. So he'd gone from the second in command, this Pharaoh's assistant, to the meekest man on the face of the earth. It wasn't because of his great leadership skills. It wasn't because of his booming voice. He said he can't speak. I think God was waiting for all of Egypt, all of the pride, all of the self-aggrandizement, all of that to be emptied. And when he was empty, and when he was meek, and when he was probably worthless in his own eyes, God said, I can finally do something with you. And it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Joshua, the son of Nun, he had no father, he's the son of Nun. That is my only joke, so enjoy it. It's the tribe of Ephraim, first called Hoshea, Numbers 13:16, which signifies saved or savior, salvation. But afterwards, Moses, guided no doubt by some prophetic word, changes his name to Yeshua, or Joshua, which signifies God shall save. Or, Jehovah shall save. Referring prophetically, I believe, to the fact that Joshua was going to lead the nation into the promised land. But also prophetically about another Yeshua that was going to save his people. Joshua is called the servant of Moses, and he seems to have acted sometimes as his secretary, sometimes as his military aide or staff officer, and sometimes as the general of the army. He was appointed to be a successor of Moses way back in Exodus 17, verse 14, and under the instruction of his great leader, he was fully trained for the important role he was to play. He was a great and a godly man. He appears to have become attached to Moses at a very young age, shortly after the Exodus from Egypt, and was held by him in high esteem. He was given command of the army in the war against the Amalekites. And we're familiar with the story in Exodus 17 where Moses raises up his hands and they're victorious, and as his hands fall, the Israelites lose. And so Aaron and Hur prop up the hands of Moses. It was Joshua down in the valley, the general of the army, fighting the battle. He accompanied Moses to the mountaintop when he went up to receive the tablets of the law from God. And these are very high honors. And he received these during the life of Moses. He was one of the two spies that came back with a good report. It was Caleb and Joshua. The rest focused on the obstacles and the giants. And all this time, Joshua is being prepared to be Moses' successor, to take over for him. And he saw Moses, he saw the ministry, he saw the service, he saw the heartache. He had been well trained in every facet of ministry. And he's probably about 70 years old at this point. And when God calls, God prepares, God equips. And Joshua is in a difficult spot because the nation of Israel is mourning Moses, the loss of Moses. They've been mourning for 30 days. And now Joshua is charged with taking this mourning, broken, saddened people to cross over the Jordan and go in and fight battles and take on unknown armies. So God is going to give Joshua some instructions. First of all, Moses, my servant, is dead. sounds kind of obvious. But you know, sometimes, in order for us to trust God, God has to take something away from us. Something we depend on. Something we hang on to, maybe lean on a little bit too much. The people looked to Moses, all the miracles, the blessings, the great deliverer, the plagues, the staff, the parting of the Red Sea, communion with God, water from a rock, manna, victory over the Amalekites, all these things credited in some way to Moses. But it was God all along. And God had to take Moses out of the picture so that the Israelites would realize, would be reminded that it was all God. There's an old famous story of a great violinist. And the violinist had a Stradivarius violin. And the Stradivarius is an amazing instrument. They were created by Antonio Stradivari back in the 16th and 17th century and his family. And the sound that a Stradivarius violin produces has defied replication. So they have a very, very distinct sound, and it's very admired. And this violinist would play concerts, and people would come from miles around to hear the master play, and they would cheer the master and the great Stradivari. But as his concert continued, the people began to praise the Stradivarius and not so much the violinist. So one night he concluded his concert, and in the cheers of the Stradivari as he held it up, he took it and he crashed it on a chair, broke it to pieces, shocked the audience. And as they stood there in disbelief, still wondering what had just happened, he brings out a case, takes out the real Stradivarius, to prove that it was the master, not the violin. And that is what we have a tendency to do. The people had to again learn to trust God. Over time, they would understand and realize that Moses was not that factor. It was God in their lives that made the difference. And we must be on guard to always give the Lord credit for the things that happen in our lives. It's not because of us. It's not because of position and power. It's because the Lord works in our lives and does things to bless us. And God does not share his glory. And besides that, what did Moses actually do that didn't come from the hand of the Lord? Nothing. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, the children of Israel. Any work of God, anything that we can do for God, requires us to act. It requires us to do something. We must rise and we must go. God is giving this to them. And he goes on here, every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you, as I said to Moses. Notice it is the past tense here. God has already given it to them. That's the promise. It is yours. Now you have to go take it. And there is something that happens in our lives as Christians. We have the promises of God, the things that God has promised to us. But there's a difference between believing God and acting on the promise that he's given us. There is more to just knowing. We must possess the promises. We have to act on the things that God tells us. If you say you believe in God, what do you do? Works don't save you. We understand that. But if you have no works in your life, are you saved? If no one can look at your life, if there's no change in your life, but you claim to be a Christian, are you really? And in reality, I think it's interesting that the Jews have never possessed all of the land that God gave them. They never actually received all of the promise that God gave them. Verse 3 says, every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you, as I have said to Moses. From the wilderness of this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, and all the land of the Hittites, and to the great sea toward the going down of the sun, shall be your territory. They never possessed it all. And I wonder how much God has for us. that we never actually possess because we don't act on it. Think of those that died in the wilderness. They all died except for Caleb and Joshua. Two people out of the nation of Israel lived. All the others doubted God. They focused on the obstacles instead of trusting the Lord had given them the land. And there may be someone here tonight, and God has made a promise to you. He's offered you salvation. He's offered you the gift of salvation, freedom from your sin, eternal life. Offered you blessings beyond imagine, peace, eternity with Him. And you're on the other side of the fence saying, I don't know. And the only thing that you lack is stepping out of faith and trusting the Lord to give you what He's promised. You refuse to receive a free gift. Verse 5 says, no man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I shall be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Now, we imagine Joshua, he had followed Moses, and we read this curious thing in Exodus 33, verse 11. So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. And he would return to the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle. He did not depart from the tabernacle. He lingered there. He had hung out with Moses. Maybe he heard God speak. Maybe he envied. Maybe he wondered, hoped. Maybe God will love me someday like He loves Moses. Have you ever wondered if God loved you? Have you ever wondered or thought there are people that God loves more than you? I had this habit years ago when I was a young believer that I would find people who I knew had really solid walks, and I would pray with them because I knew God would hear their prayer. He wouldn't hear my prayers, but He'd hear their prayers. So I want to pray with them. Surely God loved Moses more than me. That must have been His thought. I can think of the Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints and the great men of God all through the ages. But read in Acts chapter 10 that God shows no partiality. In James chapter 2, we read that God is not a respecter of persons. And Jesus has told us that He's never going to leave us or forsake us. You realize that God will never love you more or less than He loves you right now. One of the ways we mistakenly measure love is based on performance. If you love me, you'll do this. Or you do this, I know you love me. God already knows everything about you. Everything you have done, past tense and future, will do. And He loved you so much that knowing all of that, He sent His Son to die for you. We go through life and we do stupid things. We sin. We do horrible things. And it surprises us because I thought, wow, where'd that come from? Did I actually just do that? God knew that from eternity past. It did not surprise Him. It does not surprise Him. It surprises us. And He loves me. He loves you anyway. See, God loves up front. When we were His enemies, He loved us, sent His Son to die for us. Up front. He didn't say, listen, if you guys are good enough, I'll die for you. Because we could never do that. He loved us, sent His Son to die for us. And then He asks us in response, love me back as I have loved you. If you really understand that, well, 1 John 4:19 tells us we loved Him because He first loved us. We're told that in Scripture. I think it's hard for us to believe that, but it's true. But if you understand that, it gives you great confidence, great boldness, great encouragement. The truth is God does love you. He loves me that much. Verse 6, the Lord gives Joshua some more instruction. Be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Be strong. He will say that three times. Be strong. Be strong. Be strong. I was reading a story about bravery this week in preparation for this, and I ran across a story of a man who was bragging that he had cut the tail off a man-eating lion with his pocket knife. When asked why he had not cut off the lion's head, he replied, "Well, someone else had already done that." You don't say "be strong" to someone who's already strong. You say that to the weak. The guy who lacks. The guy whose knees are shaking. If I were going to step into the boxing ring, I had to look this up because I don't follow boxing, but the world championship boxer right now is Anthony Joshua. And I was going to step in the boxing ring with Anthony Joshua. You wouldn't go to him and say, "Hey, be strong. Because, you know, Tom's over here. Be courageous. You're facing Tom." No, you'd be in my corner. "Tom, be strong, be courageous." Or you'd be, "Tom, you're stupid. What are you doing?" You'd be warning me. I read about a warning as well. This is from the Montana Department of Fish and Game. In the light of the rising frequency of human grizzly bear conflicts, it is advising hikers, hunters, and fishermen to take extra precautions and to be alert for all bears while in the field. "We advise that outdoorsmen wear noisy little bells on their clothing so as not to startle the bears that aren't expecting them. We also advise outdoorsmen to carry pepper spray with them in case of an encounter with a bear. It is also a good idea to watch out for bear signs of bear activity. Outdoorsmen should recognize the difference between a black bear and a grizzly bear poop. Black bear poop is smaller and contains lots of berries and squirrel fur. Grizzly bear poop is larger, it has little bells, and it smells like pepper." God tells Joshua to be strong and courageous. Why? Because Joshua had fear. God knows everything. God knows Joshua's heart. He knows that he's afraid. Joshua had doubts. I think I can understand Joshua's fear, or maybe at least part of it. Joshua has always been the number two guy. He's always been the assistant. And no matter how much preparation you take, you're always number two. And it's different than being the number one, the guy who's in charge. Different responsibilities. And he's going to step into the shoes of one of the greatest men in history. Moses is huge. Even still today, thousands of years later, we're still talking about Moses. Imagine for a moment what it must have been like to live in the shadow of a giant. And then after following him, stepping into his shoes, into that position. You've probably all heard the name Charles Haddon Spurgeon, Prince of Preachers. He was a pastor of the New Park Street Church. It is said that he preached to over 10 million people in his lifetime, over his 38 years of ministry. His preaching was so powerful and his ministry so effective that at the ripe old age of 22... they had to move out of their building because he was regularly preaching to over 10,000 people at a time. Everybody remembers Spurgeon. Who followed him? Who's the guy that followed Spurgeon? Anybody know? Vince Lombardi, considered one of the greatest coaches in history. He put the Green Bay Packers on the map. When he left, who followed him? Greatest president of the United States. Well, that may be open to debate. We could argue a few names, certainly. George Washington, Abraham Lincoln usually tops the list. Our current president, probably not going to make that list. But what if you take Abraham Lincoln as our target and we followed him? Who is the guy that followed Abraham Lincoln? Andrew Johnson. What great achievements does Andrew Johnson have? Interesting, isn't it? You follow in the shadow of someone in, of greatness, there's a vacuum created. They suck all the air out of the room. And that's who Joshua is going to follow. Moses. There's inherent difficulty in taking over someone who's well known with great reputation. And there's an obvious comparison that's going to be made, right? That's not how Moses did it. Well, yeah, I'm not Moses. Be strong and of good courage. Now, the Bible mentions two specific types of fear. The first type is beneficial and is to be encouraged. The second type is detrimental and is to be overcome. The first type is the fear of the Lord. This type of fear does not necessarily mean to be afraid. Rather, it's reverential awe. It is to realize that the only thing we can do before God is to bow and beg for mercy. However, there is a proper respect for his wrath and anger. In other words, the fear of the Lord is the acknowledgement of all that God is. The total acknowledgement of who he is, which comes through knowing him and his attributes. The fear of the Lord brings with it many blessings. It is the beginning of wisdom and leads to good understanding. Psalm 111, verse 10. Only fools despise wisdom and discipline. Proverbs 1:7. Furthermore, the fear of the Lord leads to life, rest, peace, and contentment. Proverbs 19:23. It is the fountain of life, Proverbs 14:27, and provides a security and a place of safety for us, Proverbs 14:26. So we can see how fearing God should be encouraged. It's a good thing. However, the second type of fear is mentioned in the Bible and is not beneficial at all. It's the spirit of fear mentioned in 2 Timothy 1, verse 7. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. A spirit of fearfulness and timidity does not come from God. Sometimes, though, we're afraid. Sometimes the spirit of fear overcomes us, and to overcome it, we must trust the Lord and love God completely. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. 1 John 4:18. You see, fear has to do with consequences. I'm afraid of sharing the gospel because my friends will reject me, or I'll look stupid, or I could lose my job or my status. I'm afraid to stand up for what is right because I'm afraid to confront this person because I'm afraid to break up with this person who's abusive because I might not find someone. I'm afraid. All this comes down to, I do not trust that God loves me that much. And he really does care for me that much, and he really is in control. Now, God knows we're not perfect. That's why he graciously gives us encouragement against fear throughout the Bible. God reminds us to fear not. Isaiah 41:10 encourages us, do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Often we fear the future and what will become of us. Jesus reminds us that God cares even for the birds of the air. How much more will he provide for his children? Matthew 10:31, so don't be afraid. Are you worth more than many sparrows? Just these couple of verses cover many types of fear. God tells us not to be afraid of being alone or being too weak, of not being heard, of a lack of physical necessities. These encouragements continue throughout the Bible, covering many different aspects of the spirit of fear. Psalm 56:11, the psalmist writes, in God I trust, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Regardless of what happens, the psalmist will trust God because he understands and knows the power of God. So the key to overcoming fear then is total and complete trust in the Lord. Or it could be stated this way, trusting God is a refusal to give in to fear. It is turning to God even in the darkest of times and trusting him to make things right. This trust comes from knowing God and knowing that God is good. Job said when he was experiencing some of the most difficult trials, though he slay me, yet I will trust in him. Sometimes it is the very end of ourselves. You know, the famous World War II General George Patton said, courage is fear hanging on just a little bit more. Verse 7, only be strong and be very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it, turn to the right or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. Again, be strong. Second encouragement. Notice he's saying, be strong that you will do all the law, not part of the law. Not fading when opposition comes against you. Be strong. Follow my word. Do not turn from the right or to the left that you may prosper. To the right or to the left. Jesus said that the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. The enemy outside will never win. The only weakness the church has is from the inside. It's us. There is the right and the left. We might consider the enemy from the right, the fundamentalist, legalist Christian. This is a person who stands in the Bible. They debate the Bible. They argue the Bible. They will argue creation. They will say all the right things. These are all good, but they never live in this. We might call them the frozen chosen. The person who gets into the will of God is not the person who stays in the wilderness. It's the person who steps out, who follows God, who possesses the promise. It takes more than beliefs. It takes will to be in the will of God. The other danger is maybe the left, the socialized, the watered down word, weakening of the word. Then they'll actually no longer believe in the Word of God. You see this, the gender neutral Bible, when pastors and priests marry homosexuals, and the churches that drive women to abortion clinics. It is the danger of the left. God wants us to believe all of the Word of God and to act on it and to trust it. And whatever God's Word tells us to do, to step out in that. Put your foot there. And those are the two temptations we have, watering down the word, becoming more active socially, but maybe not following the Lord, or believing and understanding the word, but not ever acting on it, not having compassion, not being moved to care for the lost, to love the way God loves. Do not turn from the right or the left. Do it all that you may prosper. Do it all. Verse 8, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, and you shall observe to do it according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Shall not depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, that you may know it, that you may act on it, all of it, so that you will have good success. It's important to not just know the Bible, but to follow it. Some of us, maybe all of us at some time, will prefer a particular political party or a position or take on a policy or a practice. And then we look for scriptures, sometimes twisting them into pretzels to make them fit what we believe. This in an effort to maybe settle our conscience, to make us feel good about what we believe. But maybe it's just an echo chamber. Are you, am I, willing to look at the Word of God and follow where it leads? Obey what it is telling you to do, even when I don't personally agree. even if it challenges my thoughts, my behavior, my presuppositions. Even if it costs you. I think it's important for us to form our lives around the Bible instead of forming the Bible around our lives. Does the Bible inform your lifestyle? Or does your lifestyle inform the Bible? Are you a Christian who just happens to be a doctor or a lawyer or an accountant? Or are you a doctor, lawyer, and accountant who just happens to be a Christian? There's a difference. You should always be a Christian first. Let your Christianity inform your world choices and not the other way around. The local United Way office realized that it had never received a donation from the town's most successful lawyer. The volunteer in charge of the contributions called him to persuade him to contribute. Our research shows that out of the yearly income of more than $600,000, you give not a penny to charity. Wouldn't you like to give back to the community in some way? The lawyer mulled this over for a moment and he replied, "First, did your research also show that my mother is dying after a long illness and has medical bills that are several times her annual income?" Embarrassed, the United Way rep mumbled, "No." "Second, that my brother, a disabled veteran, is blind and confined to a wheelchair?" The stricken United Way rep began to stammer out of an apology. "Third, that my sister's husband died in a traffic accident?" Dolores' voice rising in indignation, "leaving her penniless with three children." The humiliated United Way rep, completely beaten, said, I had no idea." On a roll, the lawyer cut him off once again and said, "And I don't give any money to them. Why should I give money to you?" Have we become callous to the word? Like that? When God speaks to us, do we hold back? Do we have calluses built up to prevent us from acting? Verse 9, "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." Again, God reminds him that he commanded him to be strong. Anyone can quit. It takes no courage to give up on your marriage, your children, your faith, your job, your church. Challenges and obstacles. A whole generation of Israel did not receive the promises of God because they quit on God. They didn't trust him. After all he had done for them, they saw the giants and they feared the giants more than they trusted the Lord. So, as a wrap up for the evening, I think what God is trying to communicate to us, certainly to me, is just as the Israelites are moving into the land and they faced obstacles, they had no idea what was coming. They took a huge step of faith. But if they were paying attention, God had said he had already given them the land. He already had promises for them. It was a gift. All they had to do was walk out in faith. The parallel for us is walking with the Lord. To step into the promises that God has given us. The battles that we fight here, God has promised us that they have a purpose. And he's promised us to walk, as we walk with him, he will keep us close. And ultimately, we'll have victory. God did not save us to leave us in the wilderness. He pulled us out of the wilderness that he might have eternal life with us. Now, I believe God is telling us he has more for you and me than we have received so far. And he wants us to trust him for that. Now, I don't know what this year is going to bring. I mean, I have lots of hopes and desires. I think that this is going to be a wonderful year. In some ways, I already know some things that are coming. We're getting a new roof finally. We're going to get chairs and carpet. We have all this stuff that we've been praying about for years. Some of that's going to come to fruition this year. But I also know in all of that, there's going to be challenges. There's going to be struggles. There's going to be heartache. There's going to be sickness. There's going to be pain. But I'm making a choice, and I think God is asking you to make a choice to trust Him in all of it. To not give up on God. We may be tempted to have fear, not to trust Him, but to doubt God, And God is saying to us, fear not, I am with you. Just as I was with Moses, just as I was with Joshua, I will be with you. I'd like to close with this. It's not really a poem. It's something was written, and it's anonymous, so whoever anonymous is, I want to give them credit. But it's called No Turning Back. And this is what it says. I'm part of the fellowship of the unashamed. I have stepped over the line. The decision has been made. I am a disciple of Jesus Christ. I won't look back, let up, slow down, back away, or be still. My past is redeemed. My future is secure. I'm finished and done with low living, small planning, smooth knees, colorless dreams, tamed visions, mundane talking, cheap living, and dwarfed goals. I no longer need preeminence, prosperity, position, promotions, plaudits, or popularity. I don't have to be right, first, tops, recognized, praised, regarded, or rewarded. Now I live by faith, lean on His presence, walk by patience, live by prayer, and labor by His power. My face is set, my gate is fast, my goal is heaven, my reward, my road is narrow, my way is rough, my companions few, my guide reliable, and my mission clear. I cannot be bought, deluded, or delayed. I will not flinch in the face of sacrifice, hesitate in the presence of adversity, negotiate at the table of my enemy, nor meander in the maze of mediocrity. I won't give up, shut up, or let up until I have stayed up, stored up, and prayed up, paid up, and preached up for the cause of Christ. I am a disciple of Jesus. I must go till He comes, give till I drop, preach till all know, and work till He stops me. And when He comes for His own, He will have no problem recognizing me. Father, I do pray that that would be us. That we would be unique because we understand who You are and what You've done for us and how much You love us, how much You care for us. Let us trust in Your promises. Let us live for You, holding nothing back. And as we face the trials that are coming, we know for sure they will, that You would guide us through all of them, give us victory in weakness, carry us when we need to be carried, and bless us, Lord, and watch over us, and love us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.